I can honestly tell you that this is the very first time I've ever had a sermon for you that I don't really want to be preaching. How's that for an opening line? It's not because it's not a good topic. It is a good topic. It's just that I've hit on some of the themes that I'll be covering today a fair amount lately. I wasn't intending to preach on them again this soon, but I guess it's my fault that I'm in this situation. Let me explain. Last Sunday, we worked our way through chapters 5 and 6 of Daniel, and that was enjoyable. Daniel's a great book, isn't it? Great book in the Bible. And then as I've been doing, I tried to pull some application for our lives out of the content of the sermon. And for that, last Sunday, I grabbed some comments from a pastor named Preston Sprinkle that I had thought were interesting. Pastor Sprinkle had not been writing about the book of Daniel when he was making these comments. He actually was writing about the decline of Christian America. But he made a comparison between the American culture that we're increasingly living in and the culture of Babylon that Daniel lived in. He said that we Christians in America have lost the culture war and that we're now living in a secular country. Accordingly, then, he said we should stop being surprised when the government of our now secular society enacts laws based on secular rather than biblical ideals and values. He said, don't be surprised. This is Babylon, and we're not Babylonians. Pastor Sprinkle went on to make some suggestions about what our mindset should be now that we're finding ourselves living in a post-Christian America, and I brought those suggestions to you. Okay, so at least three of you left here last Sunday feeling unsettled a little bit by what was said in that section of my sermon. I know this because they came and asked me some questions later in the week. And I'm aware that if a couple of you come in tell me you have questions, that probably means there were more of you that had questions who didn't come and talk to me, right? So I sat down and looked again, looked back at what I had preached, and I asked myself if this stuff was worth getting back into this Sunday, if I ought to offer some clarification to the whole group on what I was trying to say, and I decided that I did need to do that. So, yeah, there were a couple of statements in that section that really did need some further explanation. Now, I did provide some clarification about those statements in the sermon, but I probably didn't do enough to get the job done. I think I was assuming that you would understand my meaning in some of those things without actually stating my meaning, and that's kind of a dangerous strategy, I guess. I also, when I was looking back at it, I could understand how you might have heard one or two of those statements and had your brain chewing on that, and then maybe didn't hear the stuff that followed. You know, that happens. So add all that together, I decided we need to go into some of this again. I want to remove any confusion and make sure you're all understanding the points I was trying to make. The problem for me then became, how do I do a thoughtful and somewhat substantial development of what I was trying to say last Sunday and lead us into the next section of Daniel, which is going to get into some complicated history and prophecy. How can I do that all in one sermon? And I decided I can't. I can't. That would be a really bad idea. So I made the choice that we're going to take a week off from Daniel today in order to go on this detour. And so instead, I'm going to dive deeper than originally planned into some of the ideas that were part of that application section of last week's sermon. I'll bring us back also into some of the content of some other sermons of mine that relate to this subject, some of which were recent sermons. So we're going to give this topic a real good go today, and then it will be my full intention to not talk about culture wars or politics for a good long time. One last thought before I begin. You don't have to agree with my conclusions on these matters. We're not debating today whether or not Jesus was resurrected from the dead, right? Something absolutely essential like that. I feel pretty convicted about this stuff, enough obviously to bring it to you in a sermon, but we can still be Christian and brothers and sisters in this church family, even if we don't agree on every particular detail that will be spoken today. At least I sure hope we can. So let's dig in. There are a number of things that were said in that application section last Sunday that I don't think anybody had any problem with. I think most of us vibe with the idea that America is becoming more and more secular. And yeah, it shouldn't surprise us that a secular nation would enact laws based on secular values. I doubt any of you had issue with that. I'm also confident that we were all in agreement on what the main point of that whole section was last Sunday, which was that we don't need to have fear. We don't need to have fear, even if America ends up completely rejecting Christianity, because God's kingdom will not be thwarted by that. God's kingdom has always existed within the hearts of followers of his who live in secular and immoral nations. Try as he might, the devil will not be able to defeat the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus wins in the end. And the quote from Preston Sprinkle I emphasized last Sunday was that nations and empires will come and go, but God's countercultural, upside-down kingdom will never end. And to that, we can all say amen. Amen. So those are areas of agreement. The statements that I think, as I understand it, that were concerning to some included, I believe, the statement that Christians have lost the culture war in America. Also Sprinkle's subsequent statement that we ought to stop fighting the culture war. And an idea that we ought to pull out of politics. Those were big statements that, again, I did offer some clarification of in my sermon, but I don't think I did enough, and that has now become my task for this morning. Here's the definition of a culture war for you. A culture war is a conflict within a culture between social groups and the struggle for dominance of their values, beliefs, and practices. It commonly refers to hot-button topics on which there is general societal disagreement and polarization. The term is commonly used to describe contemporary politics in the United States with issues such as abortion, homosexuality, multiculturalism, and other issues based on values, morality, and lifestyle being the major political division. Yeah, I guess when I think of culture wars, I think of those things, abortion, homosexuality leading the way. Also, maybe just a general adherence to biblical teaching. So, have Christians lost the culture war in America? A Pew Research poll conducted in the year 2020 on religious affiliation in America says that Christians are still in the majority. 63% of the people polled said they were Christians. 7% said they were adherents of a religion other than Christianity. I was kind of surprised that was such a low number. One I was not surprised about was that about 30% said that they had no religious affiliation at all. So 63% were Christian. That's down substantially from just 10 years prior, when 77% of Americans polled said they were Christian. But 63% is still a majority. I think we need to look deeper at that number, though. 63% said they were Christian. But that number drops to 43% when those people were asked if they also attended a church service at least once a month. I believe that's of significance. And then we also know that the 63%, or the 43%, if you'd rather use that number, includes Christians of all denominations. Evangelical denominations, mainline denominations, Catholic, and we're all quite aware that many of those denominations, or parts of those denominations, have moved away from traditional Christian teaching on abortion and homosexuality, and some have developed overall liberal views on applying biblical teaching to our lives. So if Pew Research had looked for in that poll Americans who say they're Christians, who go to church at least once a month, who believe that abortion and homosexual behavior are sinful, and who believe that we should take seriously and obey all the commands that the Bible teaches Christians to obey, you know what? That number, I'm thinking, probably would be pretty small. And this is the reality, I believe, that led Preston Sprinkle to asserting that Christians have lost the culture war in America. It's also, I believe, what has led to evangelical Christians feeling a desire to fight back, to try to claw back the America we thought we were living in. That's an understandable feeling. So are we living in a post-Christian America? Despite 63% on that Pew Research poll saying they're Christians, I think we're pretty much there, don't you? And we can see the direction things are headed in. Have we lost the culture war? We don't know what the future holds. But if we just looked at the state of things today, you certainly could make an argument that we've lost, yeah. By the way, if you're curious what my thinking is or our church's thinking is about the issues of abortion or homosexuality, I would really appreciate you coming to talk to me about that. We can sit down and talk about it. Those are complicated subjects, and they need more time to talk through in detail than what I've got here today for that. So don't go away from today misunderstanding, right, my meaning. Come and talk to me about that. All right, let's move to the next statement on my list of statements that I need to clarify. Preston Sprinkle said we should stop fighting the culture war. That we should stop fighting the culture war. I am certain that I know what he meant by that because, I read the rest of the book. And what he means is not what you would first think. Does he mean, and did I mean by quoting him, that we're just to roll over and let our spiritual enemy have his heyday with America now? Well, we lost. I guess we should retreat and hide in the safety of our decaying church buildings with the ever-dwindling number of people who think like we do. You're all my friends. I've been preaching you guys for 11 years. Is that ever what I've preached? Have we not preached here about Ephesians 6 and how we're to take our stand against the devil's schemes and against the powers of this dark world? That we're to put on the full armor of God and the shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Have we not preached about the Bible's call for us to be salt and light in the world? How Christ followers are the ones that God has tasked with preventing our society from completely going down the tubes? Have I not preached about how we're to stand for God's teaching even if it would mean someday prison or some other form of persecution? Preston Sprinkle's call to stop fighting the culture war and my decision to quote him on that was not a call for us to give up fighting. It was instead a call for us to fight differently than how many believers in America have been fighting. We evangelicals, we've been observing within our country this wearing away of values that we hold dear, and it's caused us to feel like fighting. And so many have tried to fight it out in the political realm. Culture war is primarily fought in the political realm, isn't it? And it's often been an ugly fight. Politics these days is fought with anger, with disrespect, with character attacks. Members of Congress yell at the president in the middle of his speech, and that's true whether it's a Republican or Democratic president. The end justifies the means in politics. If using misinformation will get us what we want, we're going to use it. We can always apologize later. And I'm afraid that many Christians have adopted these practices in our culture war efforts. The call of my sermon last Sunday and again now today is a call for us to keep fighting, but to fight differently than what we've been doing. You're not going to get out of here today without fully understanding me. I have four fighting tactics to offer you this morning. A different strategy for the fight than the one many Christians have been employing these days. Ready? Here we go. Fighting tactic number one. Be respectful to all who hold positions of authority in our country. Democrat, Republican, other. We're to be respectful. We've looked at these verses together before. Here's Peter in 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Here's Paul in Titus 3. Remind the people, Paul says, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. So that's not me telling us to be respectful to those in authoritative positions in our country. That's Peter and Paul. And this is a fighting strategy. Remember Daniel, the guy I was supposed to preach about today. He showed respect to the king who had slaughtered many of his countrymen and women. He showed respect, we read last Sunday, to a later king who took the gold goblets of Israel's temple and used them to make toasts to idols. This doesn't mean that Daniel agreed with those behaviors. Of course he didn't, but he was still respectful. And this strategy worked out quite well for him over time. He eventually won the favor of some of those kings he worked for, and it put him into a position to be able to effect change in that nation. This is a strategy for our fight. Fighting tactic number one, be respectful to all who hold positions of authority in our country. Fighting tactic number two, very similar one, be respectful to everybody. Be respectful to everyone. The spiritual battle being waged in this world isn't only conducted in government buildings. It's being fought everywhere, in every city, in every town, every neighborhood, every house. And we need to represent Jesus well in all of those situations and with everyone we come into contact with. Let's look at the same two Bible passages now, and we'll change the highlights this time. 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Show proper respect to everyone. And then Titus 3 again, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, to be considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Catch that, we're to be gentle, it says. Gentle to everyone. Sprinkle called God's kingdom an upside down kingdom. Here it is. When we fight by being gentle. We fight by being loving, by being peaceable and considerate. We fight by being respectable, respectful to everybody. Now wait, am I supposed to be respectful to people who are advocating for the advance of some twisted morality in our country? I'm pretty sure the answer is almost always yes. It doesn't mean that you don't get to also share what you believe on that matter of morality, but it does mean that you should do that respectfully. Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. This is a fighting tactic. Love our enemies. A real attempt at a genuine love for our enemies rather than pretend love. This is a Christian fighting strategy. If we will conduct our war against the devil's schemes in this way, I believe it's going to lead us to success on the battlefield. So fighting tactic number two, be respectful to everyone. The next fighting strategy has some overlap with its predecessors there, but I think it's worth saying in this way as well, and here it is. Shift from anger to calmly speaking truth in love. Goes hand in hand with showing respect, I know, but I think we need to specifically mention this anger piece. Anger is the name of the game these days. We need to shift from anger to calmly speaking truth in love. What does the Bible say about anger? You know this already because I've quoted these verses many, many times in the past. James 1, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Colossians 3:8. Now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander. Or to rid ourselves of anger, rage, and slander. You know, the political game these days that a lot of us have gotten sucked into, isn't it all about anger, rage, slander? And this verse tells us to rid ourselves of that. Now listen, there are reasons for feeling righteous anger in regards to actions that our government and other players in our culture take. There certainly are. But Scripture contains many more verses warning believers against blowing our cool than verses advocating for righteous anger. And we think of Daniel again, right? His strategy, his fighting tactic. We keep our cool, we show love, we show respect, civil discussion whenever possible, calm dialogue. And that civil and calm dialogue, that is where we do the second part of this third fighting tactic. That's where we speak the truth in love. Biblical truth is a part of this. Of course it is. It must be spoken. Yes, Jesus ate with sinners and he showed them love, but there was a goal he was working toward in that. Let's look at Matthew 9, starting in verse 10. Passage that says that while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus called people to repent of their sins. That was just as important a part of his message as the love part. He said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." He said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." The sinners who Jesus ate with, and were all sinners, they were on the road to eternal death and they needed help. They were sick, and Jesus was the doctor. And they were not going to get well if Jesus had stopped at loving them only and never spoke with them about God's law and the need for repentance. He was there to speak truth, but he spoke it in love. We too are called to speak truth. But how we speak truth and when we speak it is really important. Again, I'll ask you this week, how many people out there ever changed their religious or political beliefs because somebody yelled at them or mocked their position on something? That doesn't work. But loving, respectful conversation, that has a chance to work. Third fighting tactic is to shift from anger to calmly speaking truth in love. And the fourth and final fighting tactic I wanted to suggest to you today gets us back to something that was said directly last Sunday. And I'll tell you, this one is my opinion, okay? This is my opinion. I want to suggest to you as a fourth fighting tactic that we ought to move away from the political fight and put our energy instead into getting people into relationship with Jesus. We ought to move away from the political fight and put our energy instead into getting people into relationship with Jesus. I shared this story with you a few years ago. Maybe you'll remember it. Starting in 2010, the people of many Arab countries rose up in mass protests, demanding an end to their authoritarian governments. They wanted democratic reforms, and the Western world cheered. Finally, the people of these nations are demanding democracy. You may remember this. The movement got labeled. It was called Arab Spring. Unfortunately, Arab Spring didn't end the way we had hoped. Most of the revolts were crushed by the existing governments. Some countries succeeded in getting rid of their current governments only to have them replaced with chaos. Of most interest to me, though, was what happened in Egypt. The protest in Egypt did lead to an end of the current government and eventually to what outside observers called an actual free and fair democratic vote within that country for a new parliament and new president. And guess what happened? The Islamist party won. And an Islamist president took over, and they immediately wrote a new constitution for the country that included the words, "The principles of Islamic law will now be the main source of legislation. Sharia law, law pulled from the Quran, would be the foundation for all subsequent laws," and Westerners, and even some within Egypt itself, worried out loud about what this would mean for that country, that it might institute within Egypt a legal basis for the formal inequality of women and non-Islamic people, that violence from a husband upon a wife might not be prosecuted. People were very concerned about human rights and freedom of speech and freedom of the press. Choosing to no longer be a Muslim might become a punishable crime. This democratically elected government in Egypt lasted 1 year, and then the military came in and booted them all out. I think that, I don't know, maybe they decided that an authoritarian government just works better in Egypt than a democratically elected one. Not that these new rulers have been all that morally pristine themselves. So yeah, we in America, we've been raised with this thought that democracy is the best form of government by the people for the people. We long for other countries to wake up to that, see the light and become democracies. And in general, I think that thought is correct. However, I believe that what we've learned through watching the events of Arab Spring is that a democracy is only going to be as moral as the majority of its people are. If the majority of the voters in a democratic country operate from a godless worldview, guess what their laws are going to look like? Do you want American government to enact God-honoring laws? May I suggest to you today that the most effective strategy to accomplishing that goal is not fighting it out in the political realm against people who do not see the world as we do. I believe the most effective strategy is to get out there and help people get into relationship with Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to change how they look at the world. If you change the people of America, the politics and the laws will change with them. I really believe that's where we should be putting our energy. Pointed out last Sunday, Jesus always sidestepped it when people tried to draw him into the political arguments of the day. And he never called his followers to go into politics. Tell you what he did call us to do, though. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what Jesus told us to do. That is our main directive. Accomplishing our main directive means getting out into our communities and building relationships with people who need Jesus. It means doing what Jesus did, and grabbing lunch with people who religious folks like us might normally have an impulse to stay away from. We've talked about this a lot lately, how Jesus led with love, how he almost always won the ear of people because he treated them like people rather than like tax collectors or prostitutes or women, talking about how women were looked at back then. Jesus led with love, and then he taught truth. And that fits because that's exactly what God did for you and me. He met us where we were at. He convinced us of his love for us. And then he called us to repentance. This is the model to follow. Show kindness, show respect, listen to people's stories. And when the time is right, give to them a respectful explanation of the gospel. That's how people change. How much energy do you put into politics? Or let's say it this way, how much energy do you put into fretting about politics? I believe if we would take the time and energy that we put into those things and put it instead into intentionally forming genuine, unconditional relationships with people who need Jesus with the goal of explaining the gospel to them when the time is right, I think we would end up doing way more for Jesus and for the good of this country than we have been. It's not only about fighting, is it? It's about finding the most effective ways to fight. What if we stop devouring the news programs we like to watch that get us all riled up, and instead we put that time into practicing how we will explain the gospel when we get an opportunity? Peter said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. There's that respect thing again. Okay, so is there nothing we can do in the public sphere then to stand up for godly values? Should it all be done through relationships with individuals? Let's just brainstorm on that just a little bit. What are the possible avenues for that in public? I know one thing, getting into a room full of people of opposing political ideas and all shouting at each other, that's not going to be effective. Nor is it Christ-like behavior. Doing the exact same thing, but doing it through the vehicle of Facebook is equally ineffective and damaging to our witness, I believe. Hey, how about forwarding YouTube videos on certain topics to people who think differently from you on that topic? Does that work? Okay, you tell me. When people do that to you, do you like it? Does it make you change the way that you have thought about that topic? You know, you could run for public office yourself. Try to represent Jesus well. Okay, are we really going to do that? You could put in time trying to help a particular candidate get elected, help them with their campaign. And I say, hey, if you find someone out there who's going to back Christian values and conduct him or herself in a Christ-like, respectful way, I say, go for it. Hope you can find someone like that. You can vote, of course, and I hope that you know when I said we should get out of politics, I was not meaning that we should stop voting. We should vote. But one vote only goes so far. I think writing respectfully written letters to our elected representatives about certain issues, I think that's a good thing to do. Even better would be if you could collect a whole bunch of signatures on that letter so it's not just one person's opinion getting to them. Our sermons get out on KLQP. I think that's a good thing. I don't know, maybe you have other ideas of how Christians can respectfully communicate the standards of God in the public sphere. What I've seen work change most effectively, though, is in this doing the work of getting people into relationship with Jesus. We've heard Paul Ramos' testimony a few times around here. I'll bet that Paul would say yes if we asked him if his views of morality and values changed after he came to Jesus. If maybe he voted differently than he did before, I'll bet he'd say yes to that. Have your viewpoints on morality and values changed over the years as God has taught you and loved you and worked with you? I'll bet you would say yes to that too. Getting the gospel to people, that's how to most effectively fight against the spiritual forces of evil in this dark world, and it's how to best change our country's politics. If we want our democracy to reflect godly values again, we need more Christ followers. And that means doing a better job of accomplishing the Great Commission. Fourth and final fighting tactic I want to suggest to you today is that we ought to move away from the political fight and put our energy into getting people who need Jesus into relationship with him. All right, so I'd like to officially amend now the quote from Pastor Sprinkle that I quoted you, that I gave to you last week. I'd like to take the statement of his that said we should stop fighting the culture war, and I want to change it this week instead to, we should stop fighting the culture war in the way that we have been fighting it. I would like to see us keep fighting, but to fight using the tactics of, number one, being respectful to all who hold positions of authority in our country. Number two, being respectful to everybody. Number three, shifting from anger to calmly speaking truth in love. And number four, moving away from the political fight and putting our energy instead into getting people into relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I sure hope that this is a lot more clear than it was for you last Sunday, and I apologize if there was any consternation that I gave to you. I also hope this makes good sense. You know, there still are a lot of true Christ followers in America today. Hope isn't gone for this country. I just think we all need to get after this loving thing and this respecting thing and this evangelism thing a lot more intentionally than we've been doing. There's hope. There's always hope with God, right? Well, here's a verse to close with then from Philippians chapter 2 where Paul said, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life.